To the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 12. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of God. May he bind its truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, yet again you gift us with another Lord's Day, another high day, a festal day, to assemble with your people, to see men and women and children that you have bought with your blood and made your own possession. Not only, Lord, do we see them, we fellowship and sing and hear alongside of them. Lord, it is a glorious time to meet in your presence with your people. Would you bless and empower your word as it goes forth this morning? Would you teach us, encourage us, correct us, nourish us on your truth. Father, we desire to not leave this place the same as when we came in. And for help, we need you. For aid, we call on you to assist and attend to your people this morning. Lord, I am not fit and able to speak your word as I ought to. And we as a congregation are not fit and able to hear your word as we ought to. Would you please come, Holy Spirit, illumine and enlighten, empower and transform for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Well, it was the theologian Jim Packer who said of the books of poetry, the five books of wisdom of the scriptures, he said it is the Psalms that teach us how we are to worship. It is the Proverbs that teach us how we are to behave. Job shows us how to suffer. The Song of Songs teach us how to love, and it is Ecclesiastes that teaches us how to live. It's that very center portion, that very bright crystal truth at the heart of Ecclesiastes that we want to look at this morning. How are we to live in this life? How are we to conduct ourselves post-fall in a life under the sun, in a world fraught with difficulty, filled with disappointments, saturated with struggles? How do we as people faithfully walk through that type of a world? Well, Kohelet has already captured for us at multiple points through this book what true spirituality, what true living should look like. And the core of his teaching is kind of twofold. We'll get to this first point later in chapter 12, but faithful living in this kind of a world is one that fears God. In all of the positive ways in which Scripture speaks of what a healthy biblical fear of God is, he says that's what your life should look like. A capturing or being captured by a fear of God. But the other aspect, and one that we are surprised at, I think each and every time that we see it in Ecclesiastes, is life in this world, life under this sun, life in a sin-filled world, should be a life definitively marked by joy. Joy-filled living in a very difficult world. That would surprise us as we read the book, wouldn't it? I think it's something that I know it's something that we need to hear. Because our tendency is we live in this difficult world, we live in a world that is affected, twisted, and bent in every dimension by sin. Our temptation, or you could say our tendency, is to not be a joyful people, but to be a bit of a sour people, to be a bit of a downcast people, to be a people who are not marked and known by their joy. That is the temptation. And Kohelet wants to lovingly correct us here this morning. If I could say it all a different way, Reformed Baptists should be the most joy-filled people on this earth. Sadly, it often isn't the case. We need to be corrected by the pastor, Kohelet. Kohelet is concluding his book, Ecclesiastes, and his conclusion will run from chapter 9 all the way through the end of chapter 12. And so Kohelet, like many preachers, his conclusions always take longer than maybe they should or you would expect them to. And Kohelet begins to repeat himself. So I'm in good company, and it's an old trick of the trade, at least 3,000 years old. Kohelet wants to wrap up his book, and he will begin revisiting topics over and over again with the intention that they would be driven home, with the intention that we would get it, that we would have these truths sink deeply into our hearts and our minds this morning. The central theme of our text is found in verses 7 through 8, and that is that we should live a life marked by joy. And that's the central theme. Well, it kind of constructs this passage like a sandwich. That's in the middle. And on either side, he wants us to have a proper, realistic view of the context in which that joy-filled life is lived. And so for our purposes this morning, in our first point, I want to look at the bread that holds the sandwich together. I want to look at the bookends, you could say. And then we want to get to, in our second point, the central theme. So our first point this morning is simply this: you cannot control your life. You cannot control your life. We'll see it in verses 1 through 6 and verses 11 through 12. By control your life, what I mean is that there are so many aspects of our life that are absolutely beyond any influence of our own effort. You and I do not get to pick how many days we get to live. I don't get to set the span of my years, and not only do I not get to do that for myself, I don't get to do that for my kids. I don't get to do that for my spouse. We not only fail completely to control our own lifespan, but we can't even control the lifespan of those around us, those whom we love, those who we care about. We can't control the simplest things like the weather, like traffic, like so many things in our life. And God wants us to wrestle yet again with this, it seems obvious, truth, and yet it's one that we so frequently forget, so frequently try to adjust in our life. We are not in control of our life. He wants to show us that in a few areas. The first is that we don't control the length of our days. Death is a universal reality that none of us get to escape. Death, like taxes, are one of the few things you can absolutely depend upon in this life. In verse 1, he says that all things, all the deeds of the righteous, everything in this life are in the very hand of God. They don't lie in your hand. They're not for you to steer and correct and determine. They are in God's hand. The all-sovereign creator of all things is the one who determines your life. Verse 2, I've noticed that all things happen to all. The same event happened to the righteous and the wicked. He's talking about death. It doesn't matter when it comes to death. Everyone dies. God says it doesn't matter if you are a upstanding, church-going, 1689 believing, gospel-preaching Christian, or if you're a pagan who's never heard the gospel. Both of those people will one day perish. Doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, you both die. Good or evil, both die. Clean and unclean. Worshipper and non-worshipper. Oath taker and oath breaker, good person and sinner, they all meet this thing called death that is absolutely, unequivocally unavoidable. Everyone must pass through that veil and walk that road. And friends, there is no exception. Everyone must die. He shows you that to drive home the point. You're not in control of your life. Nothing makes us feel more out of control than when death comes crashing into our life. When someone we love suddenly dies, nothing makes us feel more helpless than when death as an uninvited guest comes crashing in. Or when a deadly disease is discovered, we feel absolutely 100% helpless. We're not in control of our life. Look at verse 11. He also wants to show you we're not in control of our life and that life isn't fair. Not only is death a reality, but life isn't fair. He says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. Now, if you're like me, you grew up hearing this verse quoted to justify someone kind of being slow and sluggardly. They would tell you, well, you know, the race isn't to the swift. I don't think Solomon is condemning moving slow here. I think what he's saying is that life absolutely isn't fair. And sometimes the fastest runner in a race trips on a shoelace and falls. Someone who didn't deserve it wins the prize. The race isn't to the swift. The battle's not always to the strong. Sometimes the greatest warrior, the man full of courage who has trained his whole life to engage the enemy, runs into the fray and a stray bullet takes him down. And the guy who is fresh from boot camp, who's still back behind the line, scared to go engage in the conflict, he lives. Someone says it's not fair. Why do the fastest runners sometimes lose? Why do the greatest warriors sometimes die? Why do the wise sometimes go hungry? Why do the intelligent not always have riches? He says sometimes the wisest, shrewdest investment, the best surefire investment fails miserably, and the fool wins the lottery. Life isn't fair. Some folks have worked their entire life to provide for their families. They don't want anything extravagant. They don't want anything crazy or exorbitant. They just want to provide for their family. And because some politician in a foreign country makes a decision, they lose all that they had. And then someone buys a lotto ticket and is struck filthy rich. Solomon says, this drives me crazy because life isn't fair. Time and chance, he says at the end of verse 11, happened to them all. How much do you control your life? Psalm says, not very much. Because sometimes you can train every day for a race, and a pebble or a shoelace can lose it all. Beloved, life isn't fair, is it? How quickly do our kids latch onto this truth and start using it every time it doesn't quite pan out the way they want life to? You don't allow them ice cream right before bedtime, suddenly you are not fair. Well, we as adults, we still haven't really grown beyond that. Every time life takes a turn that we didn't expect, we feel the pinch of this, don't we? How many times has something in your life not gone as planned? You'd say, well, it goes according to plan very infrequently. Life is full of unexpected changes in direction, unexpected disappointments, crashed and crushed dreams, unexpected sicknesses and illnesses, car wrecks, job loss, infertility, and the like. Life is rarely what we expect. Life is rarely what we would call or want to call fair. And to make matters worse, not only is death a certainty, not only is life not fair, but these things happen suddenly to us. I mean, it'd be one thing, I think, if you could see it coming and prepare yourself and adjust your expectations. But so many times these things happen with little to no warning. Look at verse 12. Man does not know his time. And then he gives two illustrations. He says, man is like a fish caught in an evil net, and like a bird caught in a snare. Now, whether we're talking about death or just the difficulties of life, I think it applies to both. There is a suddenness that takes hold in these places, like a fish swimming, and there's nothing ahead of you but open water, clear stream, and delicious whatever the fish eat, bugs, I would assume. And they're swimming and suddenly they're captured in the net. Or like a bird that's flying and nothing but open air in front of him. Suddenly a snare takes hold of him. Solomon says, well, just like a fish is caught in a net and a bird is caught in a snare, so man is captured unexpectedly by all these things. So the children of men are snared in an evil time and it suddenly falls on them. I will admit there are times where folks see death coming. I have a grandmother who is, I believe, my daughter will correct me at home if I'm wrong, I think she's 94. And she told me she's seen death coming for a long time, but it's moving slower than she would expect or even desire it sometimes. She was one of the greatest generation that helped work in the shipyard building boats that helped the Allies win World War II. She's lived a long life. Yes, she's getting older. She's not very good in her health. You can see it coming. My 8-year-old brother didn't. And one day, just driving home with Dad on a slippery road, the car crashed and he died. I guarantee you that he, nor my parents, nor anyone in our life saw that coming. Don't think, children, don't think adults, just because all looks well right now, that you're safe and in control of your life. Don't think because you feel fine today, something won't strike tomorrow. Hear the wisdom, though it's hard to hear, hear the wisdom of Kohelet as he tells you, listen, some of these things come so suddenly into your life that you are just broadsided by them and it sends you and your life and those in your life into a flat tailspin. You wonder, how on earth am I supposed to live in a world like that? Anything that reflects faithfulness. If that weren't bad enough, look back at verse 3, the second half. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart. I mentioned several times before, we don't live at Disneyland. We live in a world where men and women, governments, institutions, I couldn't find a better definition or description of them myself, filled with evil, full of madness. And yet he says there's hope in this situation. Yeah, it's dark and yeah, it's sobering. And yeah, it's probably not the funnest topic to talk about early on a Sunday morning, but he says there is hope, verse 4. You're still alive. A living dog is better than a dead lion. It doesn't matter how regal you are, if you're already dead, your time for living is over. He says that there is hope for the ones still alive. The dead are forgotten. Their time is done. Their days have come to an end. If you're alive and you have ears to hear, there's hope. So how are we to live faithfully in this kind of a world? One in which we don't have control over our days. One in which life so often isn't fair. One in which all of these difficulties come crashing into our life with little to no warning. How do we live tomorrow or even the rest of today in that kind of a world? With anything reflecting an ounce of faithfulness. If that's the situation, how should we live? Well, second point this morning, you must enjoy your life. Point number one, you cannot control your life. Point two, you must enjoy your life. And those two might seem like they are irreconcilable to each other. You might say, well, why, if he wants me to be joy-filled, why did he carry on and on and on about you're going to die and the world's full of evil and it's going to come crashing into your life? Well, he doesn't want you to have ignorance and bliss. That isn't true abiding biblical joy. To try to make believe that you live in a carefree world doesn't help you at all. To pretend as though death isn't real doesn't help you at all. To convince you that sometimes life isn't hard, well, that's not going to help you at all. Have a real view of the situation, and in light of that dark reality, He gives a call for bright, exuberant jubilation. We can either respond to the difficulty of this life by being weighed down with regret regarding the past. We can live this life being riddled with anxiety. I mean, wake up with your heart racing, palms sweating, just filled with fear about who knows what, today, later on, what is coming down the road that you can't yet see. We can either be weighed down with fear and regret, or we can be filled with anxiety about the future, or, as he would tell us, the life of faithfulness is, we can enjoy life as the gift of God. We can taste and savor and relish the gifts of God and enjoy them for the purpose to which God gave them, to be enjoyed. This is again Kohelet's theology of joy. And this hits us, I believe, for a number of reasons. The first reason why I think this topic is so hard for us, I won't speak to churches that we aren't, that I don't pastor or that we aren't a part of. I'm speaking to this congregation here. We struggle with this concept of this theology of joy for a few reasons. The first is we see it so perverted, for lack of a better term. There's this sense of what is called Christian joy that is nothing more than foolish ignorance. You ask someone, how are you doing? And you know their life is really rough right now. And they smile and say, oh, doing well. Happy as can be. Nothing's wrong. Or we see these persons on TV wearing snakeskin boots and having a perfect smile. And every day is just a great day. Every day is just happy. And you know that's not true. And so we react against that a little bit, where we say, you know what, we're not called to be ignorant and pretend like life is easy when it is not. We're not called into a false joy or a fake joy where you plaster a smile on your face when that's the last thing you feel inside you. We push against that fake view or that whitewashed view of Christianity. We say, that's nauseating. That's unbiblical. We don't want to be that. We also have as Reformed folks, we've got a deeper, I think, understanding of theology and of the world. And we can we do overreact to that sometimes. Where we become these really serious, sour-faced people who if you said, are you joyful? Yeah, I'm joyful. Like, really? Because that doesn't look like joy. And we sing and we say we're joyful. I've heard joyful singing. It tends to be louder. It tends to involve a little bit of movement. Not a lot of movement. We're still Baptists. But a little bit. We don't want to be fake. But can we be honest and say that as Reformed folks, sometimes I think we're afraid of being joyful in this life. Like, we're afraid of enjoying the gifts of God as they were intended to be enjoyed. H.L. Mencken said, and I think wrongly so, he defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. And while I totally disagree that the Puritans that we love and respect and read and enjoy and benefit from, I think he couldn't be further from the truth. I actually think he defines us more closely than the Puritans. There's a time and a place where we can be suspect of anything that looks like happiness. We're apprehensive of anything that looks like a good time. There's got to be sin involved. They've got to be abusing the gift. That's probably gluttony of some sort. I don't know if they're allowed to engage in just eating food like that. We're so worried about having a good time. we need to hear Kohelet this morning. Kohelet says, so you're reformed. It's in the Hebrew. It is. You're reformed. Go eat bread with joy. And maybe you say, I'm on a carb-low diet or carb-free diet. That's fine. Eat good food is his point. Eat good food with joy. And the sense of which he speaks here is eat it with jubilation. Enjoy it. I mean, don't be a glutton. Don't worship at the idol of food. That's sin. That's not what he's talking about. But eat your bread with joy. And there's a sense of urgency. Go. It's ready. It's ripe. It's there. Your God gives you food. Enjoy it. Whether it's top ramen, a steak, or bacon. He would have used bacon if he wasn't under the Mosaic law at this point, but he was, so he used bread. This next part might be a little controversial or hard for some of us to swallow. Pun intended. Drink your wine with a merry heart. And see, this is where some of us would say, see, I knew Kohelet was, he's not a good guy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do? Yeah. Drink your wine with a merry heart. And his point is this. Drink your favorite beverage. Within the realms of all that is biblically appropriate, and with a clear conscience, and give praise and glory to God. For some, that would be drinking your wine. For others, that's a cold Mountain Dew. For others, that would be kombucha. And things unimaginable to others of us. His point is this, God gives good gifts, and among those good gifts is food. And you don't need to be embarrassed about saying, this is a really good meal. I'm going to give praise and glory and honor to God. This is a really good drink. I'm going to drink it and enjoy it within all of the realm of biblical freedom. And I'm going to give glory to God because God gives good gifts to be enjoyed and to cause the heart of His son or His daughter to resound with praise. Therefore, as Reformed folks, we, more than the world, should know how to rightly eat and rightly drink. Because only we have the grid and the framework and the worldview that says food is a gift, not an idol. Drink is a gift, not an idol. And they're to be enjoyed and given and resounding and returning praise to our God. Look at verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. His point is don't dress like you're at a funeral. These are festival garments. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is a picture of health, of causing a good aroma to fill the room, to be prepared for a celebration, to be ready for a feast, a festival, a party. Don't walk around with garments and a face that say you're at a funeral. But enjoy the good things of God. Enjoy the moments in your life for celebration. Don't play them down when you celebrate another year with your children. Enjoy and give praise to God. When you celebrate another year being married to your spouse, give praise. Don't be embarrassed. Give praise and rejoice that God has given you another year with someone you love deeply. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. An amen would be appropriate at that point. I will only delve into part of this, seeing as we are in mixed company. Solomon says, enjoy the good gifts of God, and if you're married, enjoy the gifts that are entailed and included in marriage. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. Enjoy being married. Enjoy your spouse. That's just biblical wisdom. That is how the Creator of the universe made marriage to be. And if we could set aside, so often into our shame, often in marriage, it is too filled with bickering, with fighting, with tension, with competition. If we set that aside, I mean, it's utterly and inexcusably sinful. That set aside for a moment, that's a big thing to set aside. Life is too short to waste being upset with your spouse. Life is too precious and short to treat them with the silent treatment. Not only is it sinful and inexcusably sinful, life is too short. You only have so many days with your spouse. Don't waste them. I just had the privilege, I think it was 2 weeks ago, of celebrating with my folks their 50th wedding anniversary. 50 years of gospel preaching, faithful marriage. And as kids, we were the blessed ones to have the chance to celebrate them 50 years of God's blessing. And I forget who asked my dad, but they asked like 50 years. That sounds like a long time. He says, it feels like yesterday. He said, in some ways, I can't remember life before your mom. So in that regard, it feels like a long time. But in another sense, I feel like it was just yesterday. He said, it's over like that. Enjoy life with your spouse. God has given you, if you're married, God has given you a helpmate. Beautifully, wonderfully suited for you. Yes, they are a sharp instrument of sanctification, as you are to them, but enjoy them. Husbands, date your wife. Spend time just talking, enjoying the gift that God has given you. I have to move on, even though I want to camp there, but I have to move on. Look at verse 10. Do whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom or skill to which you're going. Solomon says, if you're going to live this life, and death is a certainty, life is often shorter than we think it or expect it to be. These things come crashing in unexpectedly and you don't control any of it. While you have blood in your veins, live for God full tilt. Full open. Go to bed tired at the end of the day. Not because you're a workaholic and you are defining yourself by your accomplishments. And not because you're obsessed with perfectionism and you need the applause of men. For none of those reasons should we work hard. Work hard because it's worth doing for God. Whatever it is. Moms, if you are at home changing diapers, it is a good work you do. You are having an impact on lives to a deeper level than anyone else will impact them. Change diapers mightily, to use the, and quickly, but mightily as well. Dads, as you provide for your family, work hard. God's given you a job to provide food for your kids' table. Clothes for them. What a gracious gift. Work hard. Live full tilt. Every day you and I see the light come up on another day in God's kingdom, we should be excited. Another day in the kingdom of our God to live and work for Him. Live vibrantly, live mightily, live strongly, live fully. Reformed Baptists should be the most industrious, happy, joy-filled people because we have a worldview and a grid that says, I see these things not as idols. They're gifts. Gifts to be enjoyed. And I don't want them to run away with my heart. I actually would engage them and give worship to God because they're good. Eat good food, drink good drinks, dress to fit the celebration. Enjoy your family and your spouse. Work hard all the days of your life. In short, enjoy the gifts of God. Don't be so sour about life. J.I. Packer, again, I think summarizes our situation so perfectly. He says, being too proud to enjoy the enjoyable. I'll start that over. Being too proud to enjoy the enjoyable is a very ugly shortcoming, and one that calls for immediate correction. Let it be acknowledged that, as I had to learn long ago, discovering how, under God, ordinary things can bring joy is the cure for cynicism. I think Packer's exactly 100% right. Sometimes we're too proud. It would seem impious to really enjoy that meal or to be caught laughing with your wife or to be caught wrestling on the floor with your kids. We think that we take ourselves just too seriously at that point. We don't take sin seriously enough, and we take ourselves far too seriously. Packer says, correct this immediately. Learn that these ordinary things that God gives us to be enjoyed, they can be the source of so much in our life. Enjoy the gifts of God, church. Each Sabbath, as we go downstairs and enjoy snacks, enjoy them. Enjoy fellowship with your brother and sister. How many more days do you have them? You don't know. That shouldn't cause us to be morbid. Say, oh, I hope I see you again, but who knows? Enjoy them. Each gift with God's people. Each day with God's people is a gift. Each meal, give praise. Maybe it isn't exactly what you wanted. Maybe it is chicken and beans again. Give praise to God. I don't want to stop there. Is it true that we need to learn to enjoy the ordinary in life to the glory of God? Absolutely. But I would be wrong, I believe, to stop just there. Yeah, yes, God has given you good food and good drink, occasions for celebration. He's given us family. He's given us jobs. Yes, all of the ordinary things in our life, absolutely enjoy them. Give praise to God for them. But there's more to that. There's more to be enjoyed. God gives us more than simply food, though it's great, and drink, though it's great, and a spouse, though she's amazing. But He's given us Himself, too. I mean, do you realize that the God of the universe has entered into time and history and redeemed you and bought you, and you woke up this morning being the possession of God? And you're His child, and He's given to you His Spirit as the sign and seal that you belong to Him, and He belongs to you. Do you realize that as you walked in this morning, you came because God called you to Himself to worship Him? That the King of Ages is called in Scripture your brother, your high priest. It says, He was not ashamed to call them His friends. Do you realize that your Savior and King is himself a gift to be enjoyed. And just as I think we are negligent to properly enjoy and rejoice in gifts like food and drink and family, on a vaster degree, we are negligent with the greatest of gifts. The greatest gift that God gives us is himself. And how often do we fail to enjoy him? And even as I use the word enjoy or savor, or as one author put it with regards to prayer, he describes prayer as delicious. And maybe that way of speaking is totally foreign to us. It shouldn't be. We should know the deliciousness of a close communion with God. We should know the savor of fellowship. We should take God up on his offer when he says, come and taste and see. Taste what is delicious in me and see what is beautiful in me. The greatest gift that we are to enjoy is our God. We can't enjoy anything outside of him, so we view all things in relationship to him. And not only does he give us the things in our life, not only does he give us himself, but represented in that is the table that's before us this morning. The table that preaches again a message we need to hear. It's found in the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. What else do we celebrate at the Lord's table other than to say that Christ has made me his own? And though we can't fully get our arms around it, not only am I his, but he is mine. That's what we celebrate. And that's what we rejoice in. Let's pray. Our Father, you are beautiful. Glorious, great. Our highest good. Our richest treasure. You are the fountain of all that is good. Forgive us for our sourness. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for not properly handling the gifts that you give to us. Oh God, whether we eat or whether we drink, may we do it all to the glory of your name. May we do it all and resound to your praise. May you, Father, Son, and Spirit, be the chief delight and chief joy of your people. As we celebrate the table, as we eat the bread and drink the cup that you have given your church as a gift, oh God, forgive us if our hearts do not rise in joy. Stir us up, oh God. Our hearts are too cold. Inflame them for you. Our hearts are too proud. Humble them before you. We are weak and we need strength. We are foolish and we need your wisdom. We are sour and need your joy. Thank you for your gifts, O God. May we enjoy them to your glory. May we savor you above all else. For our Savior's glory we pray. Amen.